Our text this morning is Malachi, the third chapter, verses 1 through 4. And if you have your Bibles in front of you, if you would open them and read along with me. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Last week we focused on single verse. It perhaps is a pitfall of studying the Word of God in preparation for preaching on Sunday that as you begin to pour your heart and mind into the text and into what God is saying, that sometimes you find you have to simply cut the process off. You have to choose when to stop. Well, I wasn't quite able to do that with verse 17, so my introduction this morning is going to be the completion of last week's sermon, but you all have to forgive me because you wear the name of Christ. Amen. We saw last week in verse 17 that there were two things going on in the text. Number one, they were making an accusation against God. You remember what they were accusing God of being pleased with evildoers and those who were sinners, that God didn't do anything with them, so having not struck them dead for their sin, he must be pleased with those who do evil. After all, nothing happens. And they followed that with a question. Do you remember what the question was? And we hear it today, don't we? Where is the God of justice? Where is he? So much evil in the world, so much sin. Men get away with so much. How can God possibly exist? Where is the God of justice? It was those things that we found in the text that says that God grew weary of. It says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And then the familiar refrain that you see all through the book of Malachi, but you say, how have we wearied him by saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them? Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Really, the question is not a new one. Like we said last week, we hear it all of the time. But what we read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, is really a variation of another question that they were asking continually. And you read it all through some of the books of the Old Testament, and it is this statement. They cried out for a day called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. Perhaps you've seen this phrase in Scripture and you've thought, boy, I would really like Christ to return. I would like the Day of the Lord. I really want the God of justice to come. Where is the Day of the Lord? Where is the God of justice? Well, the prophet Amos writes this. He says, in reference to that phrase that they were using, Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, woe to you. And you'll recognize that word woe. It was not a good word. It wasn't like, good morning, how are you? It was woe. It was a word meant to convey that terror was about to come upon you, that justice and wrath were about to fall upon you. Read in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah gets a vision in the year that King Uzziah died. We mentioned this last week. And he sees God on his throne. He sees Christ. And he says what? Woe is me, for I am undone. And many commentators think those are the words of a man who is feeling himself die. Woe is me, I am undone. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. You want the day of the Lord? Look at the next verse. Why would you have the day of the Lord? God says, are you kidding me? You want the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? You want the day of the Lord? God says, be careful what you're asking for. You want the God of justice? You want the day of the Lord? Joel 1:15 says this, alas for the day of the Lord. There's another word, the word alas. It's kind of like the word woe. It's a word of despairing. It's not a word of joy when you see it in Scripture quite often. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. Look at the next verse. And as destruction from the Almighty it comes. The day of the Lord. Job 35:9-16 says, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. People cry out to God because God is, after all, God, is he not? Is he not, by virtue of being God, able to save? So men cry out to him. Verse 10 of Job 35, but none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? Yes, men do cry out after God. Men call upon God, especially when they're in trouble. The problem is they don't call upon the God who is. They call upon a God who will get them out of their troubles, their predicaments. They want the kind of cosmic errand boy who is there when they need him, and then we can put him back in the box when we're done with him and put the lid on. They want a God who will give them what they want and what they need. They want a God who will tolerate their sin and then let them into heaven when they die, because after all, they died. Of course they're going to heaven. All the while saying that they want God to leave them alone, to live their life. Curious juxtaposition, don't you think? What is the divine response in Job 35? There they cry out, but he does not answer. Where's God? He does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him, and you're waiting for him. God, I've prayed. Why doesn't God answer my prayers? Where is God? And now, because his anger does not punish and he does not take much note of transgression, Elihu challenges Job and says, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. Job, you think that because God has not answered you, that you have a right to complain? That you have a right to question where this God of justice is. Why does God not hear evil men? He does not hear them because they're not calling out to him. Elihu says to Job, they're calling out to a God of their own imagination. So you want the answer to the question, where is God? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God begins his answer to the question. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek..." You want the God of justice? "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." Now, some commentators see two sides of that phrase. That some do indeed look for the Messiah. They've been waiting for him for a very long time. The prophecies of the Messiah go back hundreds and hundreds of years. Others see in the context that you're looking for the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, almost a kind of sarcasm. "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord." God would send his messenger before he came. The one who would not only herald the coming of the king, but would prepare the way before him. This messenger would not only herald the coming of the king, but he would preach the kingdom of God and baptize with a baptism of repentance to clear a path for the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant. Well, what do we know about John? We read of him in Matthew chapter 3. It says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" He was one who came for the sole purpose of preaching the kingdom of God. He was one who came into the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord to make his path straight. Now, interesting thing about John. We know that when Messiah came, that by and large the Jewish people, including the Jewish leadership, missed him, didn't they? They missed the day of their visitation. We know this because as Jesus in the Gospels comes down into Jerusalem, he stops, and what does he say? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to her, how I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it." You wouldn't have it. They missed the day of his visitation. But they missed the day of the visitation of Christ in part because they missed the day of the visitation of the one who would prepare the way for him. They missed not only Christ, but they missed Elijah. Secondly, he was not a Pharisee or a Sadducee. John was not a part of the religious establishment. He had not even come to become a priest. He was the sole and singular messenger who was to come and, unlike any pastor or preacher or seminarian, the best description of John that you could give was that he was a wild man. Ladies, how many of you in here would want to marry a man wearing camel hair and eating grasshoppers and honey for a diet and living in a desert cave? Yes, Mom, I met a man. He's a very nice man. He's invited us over for dinner tonight. Well, where does he live? Well, he lives out in the desert. Oh, he's got a home out in Palm Springs. No, he lives in the desert. What do you mean, the desert? Yeah, he lives in the desert. Well, what kind of home does he have? Well, it's a very nice cave. It's really cool when it's hot outside. Oh, he lives in a cave. Well, what are we having for dinner? Oh, Mom, we're having grasshoppers. John was a wild man. Amen. Living in the Judean desert, wearing camel's hair and a leather belt, Beloved, he was not only a wild man, he was God's man. John the Baptist was God's man right down to the clothing, right down to the very food he ate. He had no earthly concerns. His heart was not drawn away after women or money or possessions. He had none of that. He wanted none of that. John the Baptist was absolutely consumed with the task that God had given him. He had one singular task, one singular goal in this life, and that was to prepare the way for God, to preach Christ. Now, although John did not come to be a priest, he didn't come to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe, doesn't mean he didn't have something to say to them. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Notice the message to the shepherds. And by the way, it is as if John the Baptist picks up the refrain from Malachi. Notice what he says. The text says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'It's so good you're here. I'm glad you guys came. Welcome.'" No. Listen to this. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You want a baptism of repentance? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. I can't even pick up his shoes. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That was his message to the shepherds of Israel. And it was not a nice message. John would absolutely be God's man, even from his mother's womb. Look at Luke chapter 1 for a moment, beginning in verse 76. This is what is said of John. Verse 76, "And you, child," speaking of John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And notice what it says here of John, verse 80. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." He didn't grow up in a nice home, in a nice town, or in a nice place. He spent his entire life in the wilderness. This man, God's messenger, would lead one single solitary life with only one purpose. purpose in it. Only one. To herald Christ. That's it. That's all John did. He had no other call upon his life. He would preach baptism, repentance from sin, and the coming of Messiah. Having grown up in the desert, he would receive God's call on his life. He would do those things, be thrown into prison, be beheaded, and go home to God. Amen. That's it. You say, wow. That was John's entire life? That doesn't sound like much fun. I suspect, though, if you could have a conversation with John, he would answer you this way: what else would you have me do? What else would you have me do? The Christian, while he is not called to live the kind of life generally that John was called to live, is nonetheless called to be the man or woman of God with one singular purpose: to live your life to the glory of God. So you say, what can we learn from John the Baptist? Absolutely pointing the way to Christ, amen? But absolutely pointing the way to Christ for a purpose, so that you and I can live like Christians. When we do the Baptist Catechism on Sunday morning, I'm very fond of something I learned quite a while back. I lead it with this phrase: Christian, what do you believe? Well, I lead it with that phrase for a reason. I think sometimes in life we go through this life, we go through this Christian life, and it's not a purposeful thing, I don't believe, but in our minds there's the secular and there's the sacred. Am I the only one that suffers from this? And somehow we fail or we neglect to realize that we don't put the two together. They are together. The Christian only has one life. He only has one Christ. He only has one call: to live that life every minute for the rest of it until the day you draw your last breath to the glory of God Almighty. And that's it. So, you think you're not like John? Beloved, you're very much like John. No, you don't come to church next Sunday wearing camel hair, please. And please don't be grasshoppers lady for the meal next Sunday. But your life is just like John's. God has called you. He's called you out of the darkness. He's called you into his glorious light. Do you realize that? Do you realize what it means to wear the name of Christian? You are Christian. You're Christian. You're different. We're different. Listen to the purpose that God had for John. It's in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is what John did. You say again, wow, you know, a guy with only one purpose in life, who didn't get to enjoy the rest of life and have all of the things that God gives as his good gifts. Why would God make someone and have them just be one thing like that? I would submit he's done it before. Consider for a moment Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. Isaiah sees the vision of God, and he says, above the throne of God, it says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You have this antiphonal response back and forth, over and over and over, day and night, as if these beings who were created cannot help themselves. They cannot do other than that which they've been created for. But to cry out, holy, 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 over and over and over again, day and night, throughout all of their eternal existence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You say, oh, how can you do that? How can you be called to one thing? Just one thing. I would answer, how can you be called to one thing and do anything else? How can you and I be called to this one thing and do anything else? John came, and as we read in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and this comes up, by the way, in the questioning of the disciples of Jesus later on when they're coming down the mountain of transfiguration and seeing the glory of Christ. And they say, why do the Pharisees say that Elijah must come first? Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. John cried out, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. He cried this out because he'd been called to it. And beloved, he cried this out having been called to it, because if he didn't, the text says that God would have struck the land with a decree of utter destruction. Messiah had to come. And John had to cry it out. Because he couldn't do anything else. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. You say, well, when did God come into the temple? We know he departed from the temple, but when did God come into the temple? Turn to Luke chapter 2. Verse 22, I want you to see the first time that God came into the temple. By the way, if God didn't come into his temple, then Scripture fails. You realize that? God had to come into his temple. And if God didn't come into his temple before 70 AD, then Scripture has really failed, because there is no more temple. Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 22 for a moment. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, speaking of Jesus, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the land, the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Watch the promise that was made to this man. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the Spirit, into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. God fulfilled the promise he made in Malachi right down to the day. You say, well, Jesus went into the temple many times during his earthly existence, during his earthly ministry. Yes, he did. Let's look at the next one of these where he came into his temple. Look at John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The Lord came to his temple, number one, for blessing, but secondly, in John chapter 2, we see that he actually did come for a form of judgment. John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. I remind you of what we've seen in Malachi so far, right? The shepherds despise the worship of God. They treat with contempt the Lord's table, Malachi tells us. What's God think of it? Verse 15, and making a whip of cords. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. I have grown weary of reading things that speak of God losing his temper and running in and beating people out of the temple. It takes a lot of patience to sit down on the steps and hand make a whip of cords when you're that angry. And he told those who sold the pigeons, I'm tempted to blow right over that, but I'm going to stop for a minute. What were the pigeons for? Does anybody remember? Who would buy the pigeons? The poor people. It wasn't just that they were selling the pigeons in the temple. They were ripping off and stealing from the poorest of the land. You want to get God angry? You want the vengeance of God? Steal from the poor, the widow, and the fatherless. Was Jesus angry? You bet he was angry. Beloved, he was so angry, had he not been there for the primary mission of the salvation of men, had he been there for his wrath, there would have been no conversation. It would have just been done. And they would have been gone, cast into hell. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. House of merchandise, some versions say. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Consume him? Angry? Part of me wants to be able to watch in the DVD library in heaven some of the things that went on. I'm not really convinced I'm sure about watching this one, though. That is anger in God in the flesh that I believe I can't make a firm defense from the text, but I think it frightened those men. It frightened them. Makes a third appearance that we need to note. And it's found in Matthew chapter 24. He's come to the temple for blessing. He's come for judgment. Now he's coming for the sentence. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple. And as he was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these? See all these buildings? Do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Beloved, that's the pronouncement of the sentence of judgment. The Lord will come into his temple. You want to ask where the God of justice is? You've just listened to it. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" They certainly didn't, did they? "And who can stand when he appears?" Apart from the salvation of Christ, not me, not you. "For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." I read that and I went, what in the world is he talking about? The sons of Levi? When Jesus came, he didn't come to the sons of Levi. What is he saying? John Mackey, in his commentary on Malachi, writes this. He says, "But we must avoid too simple an approach whereby the first coming of Christ is equated with salvation and the second of judgment." You've heard that, right? Jesus came the first time for salvation. He didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. And the next time he comes, it's going to be for salvation and for judgment. But he also said this, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." In a very real sense, he did come for judgment. He came to judge the shepherds that were there, but not only there then, but in Malachi's day. He came to answer their question. And now they know where the God of justice is. Turn over to Matthew 23 for a moment, and we'll see this refining and this purification in the sense of judgment. I'm not going to read all of this. If you have time later on in the week, you can read the things that Jesus says to them as he's speaking to the crowds, and yet one gets the picture as he talks to the crowds. The Pharisees and the scribes are standing off over to the side. And right in front of them, he says to the crowds these words. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach and do not practice." And he goes on. Look down to verse 29. He begins the series of woes in verse 13, much like the judgments found in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he picks it up in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You get what they're saying? We're not like our fathers. We wouldn't have done that. But realize when this is written in the timeline, these very same men have been plotting how they're going to kill him. So there is the sting of the rebuke. Woe to you, hypocrites. What is worse than someone who looks you in the face and tells you one thing when you know in their heart and mind is something that is the complete opposite? Even today, we call that what? We call that a hypocrite. Woe to you, hypocrites. It's as if God is again picking up the words of the prophet Malachi. But you say, woe to you, hypocrites. Verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. We read that somewhere before, didn't we? John, when they came for baptism, said, you brood of vipers, who warned you from the wrath to come? Well, here in verse 33 is the sentence, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? Now, I can imagine, not willingly, but I can imagine that coming from someone else who's very angry with me, right? You all been told to go to at one point in your life. And we say, well, that's just somebody's mad at me. But what do you say when God says you are not going to escape the sentence of hell? What hope is there for you? Apart from repentance, there's none. So here's the judgment. Ready for this? Verse 34. Therefore, this is a pronouncement. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of which you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you... Imagine this. He's looking right at them. He says, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. Notice what he's doing here. He is landing the blood of those men on the men he's talking to, so that on you may come the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. They're judged. They're condemned. And now they've been sentenced. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. So how would he purify the sons of Levi? How are we to understand these words? Where do we find the fulfillment of this? Very simply, we find it here. We find it in places like Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared. Christ has come, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and watch the language here, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I cannot help but think that Paul, as he's writing this, has Malachi chapter 3 running through his mind. Who are the Levites? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 answers this. As you come to him, that's to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. There it is. That is what you are. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. How would he purify the sons of Levi? He would build a new temple with living stones, making a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So many times we live the Christian life and we think, well, I'm Christian now. God has saved me. And we think in those terms, but we don't think in terms of saved unto what? Yes, we're saved, but we're not saved just so we can go and live our lives the way we want to for the things we want to do. A lot of things we want to do, amen? But God has saved us for a purpose. You say, what's the purpose? Here it is. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. That's a sermon series in one verse. But not apart from verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Someone says, well, Christian life's not a matter of ownership. God doesn't own us. He saved us, but we're not in bondage to God. We're not. Let me make sure I read this correctly. But now you are God's people. This is my cup of water. It's mine. It's a bit like the wife who goes to the grocery store, and I use this analogy all the time. She's bought a large amount of groceries. The bill is very large. They ring all of the groceries up and put them all in bags. And your wife says, gentlemen, thank you for bagging all those groceries. I'm going to leave now. What would the cashier say? Ma'am, you forgot something. You forgot that which you now own. You left the groceries behind. You're God's people. You belong to God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Oh, that mercy. Oh, that mercy. If you understand sin and you understand the holiness of God, knowing that you have received mercy should make you think like John the Baptist, and you should only have one singular goal in this life, and that is to live to the glory of God. So what is the end of all this? What has God called you to? He's called you to this. Revelation chapter 5. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Beloved, our God did come. John fulfilled his mission. God answered the charge found in Malachi. He came, gave himself a ransom for his people. So that now, you and I, all of us, can do this. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have one purpose, one goal, one life. And it's ticking by. Glorify God. Amen.
Amen.
Oh Lord, we only have this one life. And so often I fear that we get caught up in all of the things that come to us, all of the stresses of this life, all of the demands, all of the trinkets, all of the shiny things. And we forget the God who bought us. And so we must come over and over and over again and again and again and hear the gospel. We must hear the message that Jesus Christ, God Almighty in the flesh, came and redeemed us for himself. Forgive us our sins, bind the word of God to our hearts. Make us what we are not, and give us what we have not. In the name of Jesus, amen.